Our sermon text and gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of God for the people of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And these are the words of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word and for the promise that is fulfilled, that the kings will come from the nations and they will bring their gifts, that the glory of the Gentiles will be brought to Christ and offered to him. We thank you, Father, that we, through Christ, may bring our gifts. And we pray, Father, that you would bring in us, in our lives, the joy of having received your gift. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. At Christmas, we participate in many traditions, enjoyable traditions. In your family, you have perhaps special music that you listen to at this time of the year, or you are preparing by buying gifts for one another and wrapping those gifts. You are preparing perhaps for guests, for company, for a feast. These things, I think, as we practice them in faith and enjoy, are things that are pleasing to God. They give God delight as we celebrate the coming of his Son. Christmas is especially a fun time for parents, especially parents of little kids. The baby's first Christmas is always kind of a neat time, and we even have little ornaments on our tree with baby's first Christmas and little pictures of the kids. And you're introducing these great traditions to your children, but baby's first Christmas is not always too exciting for the baby. Baby's not sure exactly what's going on, and they sort of pick at the gift a little bit and throw it on the floor and start poking at the ornaments, or they're just not really into it. And of course the parents are taking lots of pictures and they're excited, but really for the baby, it's baby's second Christmas where all the action is, because he's been through a birthday or two now, and he knows what those presents are for. He knows that you've got to get the paper off as soon as possible, and there's something good inside, or at least something interesting, or at least interesting for a few minutes. But he's learning, he's understanding more and more what these traditions mean. And I suppose that this tradition, particularly of gift giving, has its roots in this passage, the giving of the Magi's gifts to the Christ child. It's a great tradition. It's a wonderful tradition. It's an appropriate tradition. These men who traveled so far from such distant lands to see the very young Jesus Christ. And You know, we're told in Luke's gospel, where Mary's perspective on the coming of Christ, his birth, is given there, that Mary, when she looked back after the birth of Jesus, she pondered all those things in her heart. She pondered them. And that's what we do during Advent as well. Ponder these things. Meditate on them. Why are these things important? What's going on here? What's happening? And so we need to ponder what all this means. This story of the wise men coming is, of course, a story we all know. We've heard this passage many, many times. We sing the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." It's a great, great Christmas song. Not quite accurate, though, necessarily. Were there three magi? You may have been stumped with that question before. We actually don't know how many magi there were. There were three gifts. Possibly there were a great many more magi. Certainly there were many more people, because magi, as we'll see, were important men. Important men in the ancient world don't travel alone. They bring servants, they bring bodyguards, they bring a whole retinue of people. So this would have been a caravan, not three guys on camels. A lot of people. Another thing that you commonly see on Christmas cards or pictures at this time of year is, you know, the manger scene with the shepherds there and the sheep and the wise men with their gifts. And of course, the shepherds came, but a good deal earlier to the manger. The night that Jesus was born, the angel appeared to the shepherds, and so they came. The magi probably are coming a good bit later, maybe as much as a year later. If you were listening carefully, you'll see that the star shone over the house where they were, not the stable. So they had taken up more permanent quarters in Bethlehem since the shepherds came. So that's maybe an error that people are oftentimes accept. And speaking of the song, were they really kings? Were they really kings? Well, not exactly kings. But as we'll see, they were associated with royalty. They were important men. So as we look at this passage, as we ponder and meditate these things, let's think about these mysterious magi. Who were they? Who were these men? Our translation, and most modern translations, call them wise men. Wise men. But in fact, the actual word that is used there is magi. Magi were somebody that in the ancient world everybody knew about. You would probably never meet a magi, but people knew about them. They were mysterious. They were Gentiles from the east, from probably Babylon, Persia, and they, though they weren't kings themselves, they were counselors to kings. They really were wise men. They had acquired all of the learning of the ancient world, and they used that learning to help their masters, men who generally ruled the world or large parts of it. They were a bit like maybe the president's cabinet, surrounding himself with sort of his brain trust, his high officials, royal counselors. Sometimes they would serve the king as ambassadors as well. So these are important men. And they were also known as king makers, oftentimes. They were known as king makers, those who would proclaim who was to be the next king. They did this in the Persian Empire. Before the birth of Christ, magi were well known for doing this. They even at one point traveled to Rome to declare Caesar Augustus the next Caesar or leader of Rome. They traveled to Rome to proclaim Nero the emperor. They did this frequently. So when magi show up and they treat someone as a king, people take notice. People respect that. Now there are other magi in the Bible. You might not be aware of this, but there are other magi in the Bible. And they're not usually portrayed in a very favorable light. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 8, we have a man called Simon the Sorcerer. Literally, it's Simon the Magi, or the Magus. And he, if you remember the story, he wants the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's apparently converted, but he sees the apostles come and do these great and awesome miracles, and he wants that. That's power that he doesn't have. And so he wants to buy the gift of the Spirit. And he gets a strong rebuke for that. Okay. So magi there, not very favorable portrait of him. Someone who's a bit power hungry, and is thinking about how to use the Holy Spirit to get more of it. In Acts there's also another Magi. Acts 13, a man named Bar-Jesus, also, our translation, New King James says he's a sorcerer. Again, Magi is the word. He's a Magi. He's a sorcerer. And on Paul's first missionary journey, he's on the island of Paphos, and he's presenting the gospel to a Roman official there, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, keeps interfering. Okay, he's trying to stop the conversion of this important man. And what does Paul do? Paul strikes him blind, temporarily, you know, just to teach him a lesson. But this is another Magi. So Magi are not always looked upon very favorably in other parts of Scripture, and there are some good reasons for that. There are some good reasons for that, because we do know that Magi are associated with the occult. So when the book of Acts, you know, our translation translates Magi sorcerer, that's pretty accurate. They were sorcerers. They were involved in the occult. Our word magic comes from the word Magi. Okay? And not pulling rabbits out of hats kind of magic, not sleight of hand kind of magic, but serious, deep occult activity. That's what they were involved in. And Magi from the book of Acts is seen as people who either hinder the gospel in some way or they distort the gospel. They want something from the gospel. So it's fair, really, to say that Magi don't have, biblically speaking, a good reputation. The occult associations are very true, especially in the area of astrology. Magi were known as astrologers, and I hope we all know that astrology is not the same thing as astronomy, right? Astronomy is the scientific study of the heavenly bodies. That's a good activity to be involved in. But astrologers are something else. They also knew a lot about the heavenly bodies and their movements. But this is observation of heavenly bodies in order to obtain secret knowledge, knowledge that other people don't have. Particularly knowledge about the future, the destiny of nations or of men, generally important men. You know, back in the ancient world, you know, cobblers and blacksmiths did not have their fate written in the stars. It was always kings. It was always princes, great generals. Well, the Bible takes a very dim view of astrology. The Bible says, don't do it. The Bible says it's wicked and it's an abomination. In passages like Isaiah 47, we're told that the people of Israel were following astrologers. They were following those who were fortune-telling, and these fortune-tellers were going to be destroyed with the Israelites. God says in Isaiah 47, they shall be stubble. They shall be stubble, these prognosticators and stargazers. The fire shall burn them. Okay, so don't follow them, because where they're heading is not good. We still have astrologers around here. If you've driven through town, if you've driven through a big city, you'll see places where there are astrologers or fortune tellers. And it's always been interesting to me that they're usually in kind of slummy neighborhoods, you know, or they're on the street corner kind of telling fortunes for you know, small change. And I've always wondered about that. There's nothing shameful about living in a slummy neighborhood. You know, people do what they can, but it seems like an astrologer should be doing better. You know, if he can tell the future, it seems like he should be rich. Why aren't you doing better? Why don't you know who's going to win the Super Bowl or the World Series or which stocks are going to go up? You should be living well. But, of course, they never seem to be. They never seem to be. Because astrology is a deceptive art. It's a deceptive art. These men are involved in this practice. That's what they do. That's what Magi are. Well, let's think about this star that they're following. They followed, verse 1 says, they came from the east. And they say in verse 2, we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. So what kind of a star is this? There's a lot of people who speculate about what the Magi saw, and a lot of people try to come up with naturalistic explanations. For instance, we know that Halley's Comet appeared. It would have been seen in that part of the world around this time. So maybe they saw Halley's Comet. Comets actually were thought to be bad news, usually. Usually when you saw a comet, Somebody is going to die. Some nation is going to fall. In fact, we know that a comet appeared during the reign of Nero, and everybody was sort of in shock because what could that mean except some very important person was going to die? So Nero, being the quick-thinking, clever guy that he was, executed several noble Romans, important men, and he said, well, you see, it was talking about them, not me. Well, you know, you could use those things for your benefit, for your purposes. But actually, Halley's Comet appeared in about 7 BC. And Jesus is probably born about 4 BC, so it's a little too early. They probably didn't see Halley's Comet. And other people say, well, there was an alignment of the planets. Jupiter and Saturn were aligned. That would have produced a very bright object in the sky. That was about 10 BC. So that would have been a little too early for this as well. But really, none of these kinds of naturalistic explanations help us very much. Because all we have to do is read this and take it at face value, and we know that this is no ordinary star. Okay, how do you follow a star? Well, you can follow the North Star and go north, right? You can follow a star and go in a certain direction. But how can you follow a star to a city? How can you follow a star to a house? You know, the star seems to be moving. Or the star seems to be emitting its light in a certain way, maybe like a spotlight or something. We don't know, but this is not an ordinary star. So just looking at the star charts doesn't explain it. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And God led these men by this miracle to the place where Jesus was living, where he lay. But it is interesting and important, I think, that the Magi have come to Jerusalem because of a star. They've come because of a star. They've seen it, and they've followed it. And they know that it has something to do with the King of the Jews. Now remember, these men are astrologers. They're sorcerers. They stay up nights and sleep days. And their preoccupation, an unhealthy preoccupation, a sinful preoccupation, is with the stars. And yet God draws them by means of the stars. God interests them by sending a different star. Even though what they're doing is sinful, what they're doing is wrong, the grace and mercy of God is demonstrated in the way that he draws these men. He gets their attention. He gets their interest. And that is, I think, important. I think that says something about God and the way that he works, the way that he does things. God frequently draws people to himself, even in their sin, by the sorts of things that they're interested in, or even the things that are leading them astray. The young C.S. Lewis was an intellectual. He was an academic. He was a brilliant man. And for what we know about him, he was a pretty arrogant young man, too. He loved to debate people. He loved to win debates. He loved to crush people. And he thought that by his intellect, he could pretty much figure anything out. And he was an atheist. But if you read his story, you'll know that one of the first things that shook him in his atheism was another academic, another intellectual, another atheist, as a matter of fact, who told him, you know, it looks like the resurrection of Jesus might have really happened. You know, just look at the historical evidence. Look at what happened in the early church. It looks like something happened there. And that really shook him. That shook him to his foundation. He thought his intellect was leading him away from God, but God used it to draw him. Well, God does that. God does that because he's merciful, because he meets men where they are, and he draws them away from their sin. So I think it's important how God calls these men, how God brings them. They begin pagans, they begin sorcerers. I don't believe they end as sorcerers or pagans. They end as worshipers of the living God. But here's another question, another important question. How did they know that this star had anything to do with the King of the Jews? How did they know about that? How did they understand that? And when they reached this King of the Jews, why would they have wanted to worship him? You know, they do find Herod, who is, after all, the King of the Jews. And they're apparently very nice and cordial to Herod, but they don't worship him. So it's not just that they're looking for any king of the Jews. They're looking for someone in particular, someone who is worthy of their worship, and they know somehow Herod is not. Remember again, the Magi are from Persia. They're from Persia. and Babylon. And in the days of Israel's exile, that's where the people of God were, at least many of them. And remember that many of the important men of the Old Testament during the exile served in the Babylonian and Persian government. And so they would have been serving with Magi. They would have known Magi. Men like Daniel and his three friends. Men like Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the Persian emperor. People like Esther, who was the queen, and Mordecai, her uncle. These all would have been associated with the king's court and with the Magi. And it's intriguing to think about. Surely Daniel, surely Esther, surely Mordecai would have had things to say about the Messiah. Maybe these Magi had heard some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, like Numbers 24 that we heard today. A star is going to rise out of Jacob. The star is going to herald the coming of a king who will destroy his enemies, who no one will be able to stand before. It's intriguing. It's interesting. They may have known something. Of course, we don't know. But the point is that God brought them. God brought them to this place as a token, as a fulfillment of his word, that the nations would come. Just a few at the beginning, more and more to follow, but just a few here at the beginning are coming with the gifts of the nations, coming with valuables, coming to lay them before the Lord Jesus. Well, the star first leads them, of course, to Jerusalem. Leads them to Jerusalem. And there we find another king, a hostile king. And so they come, and they come asking their questions. Where has been born this king of the Jews? And verse 3 tells us that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Herod hears this. He then schedules a meeting with these foreign travelers, and he makes his plots. He makes his plans. But we need a little background on Herod first. If you pick up a history book and look up Herod, you'll find that Herod is called the Great. Herod the Great. And he wasn't called the Great for nothing. He really was a great man. He was an amazing man, an amazing ruler. Herod was not born to royalty. You might say he worked his way up to it. He worked his way up. He made friends with important people. You've all heard of Antony and Cleopatra. Antony and Cleopatra rebelled against Augustus. Octavian, who was to be the Roman Empire. There was a civil war in Rome, and Herod chose the winning side. And he actually fought for and served Augustus. And so when Augustus becomes emperor, he is elevated to the kingship. He is given a position of privilege. And he ruled for about 35 years. And he was a very gifted man. He was a very gifted politician. He was a gifted soldier and general. He's known to be also a very skilled public speaker. He's also known for his building projects. He was a great architect and builder, and some of the things that he built still survive today, actually in pretty good shape after 2,000 years. So he's an impressive man, but we know that late in his life especially, he became more and more suspicious and fearful and hateful towards those around him. The emperor that had been so kind to Herod, Augustus, once said that it would be better to be Herod's dog than his son. This is the guy who liked Herod. He said it would be better to be Herod's dog than his son because Herod, on different occasions, killed three of his sons. On three separate occasions, he was suspicious that one of his sons was trying to take his throne, trying to get rid of the old man so he could rule instead, and he executed each of his sons. He also executed his wife for the same reason, and then found out later that she was completely innocent. This is who Herod was. And this helps us to understand maybe a little bit more of his character. He was a bitter, angry, and God-hating man. But he wasn't a stupid man. He was crafty, and he was wise. And we see some of that craft here. Maybe if the wise men had known something about Herod, they would have changed their tactics. But they did come, and they inquired of him, and they met with him. And so Herod hears this, and he's troubled. He hears the question, and he's troubled. where is the king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews, and there's no newborn baby in my palace. But he doesn't overreact. He doesn't overreach. He plays along with it, and we see the direction of his plots. So he calls together, we read, the scribes and the priests. In verse 4, he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So the Sanhedrin comes, the chief priests, the scribes, who were sometimes also called the Pharisees. Now, one thing that we have to remember is that the chief priests and the scribes, we just sort of lump them all together. You know, they're just kind of, they're all the same, but they're not. The chief priests and the scribes almost never agreed with each other. In fact, they hated each other. Okay, the Sadducee party, that's the priestly party, they were sort of the liberals of the day. And the scribes, the Pharisee party, they're kind of the conservatives of the day. It'd be sort of like the president, you know, wanting advice and asking for, you know, Rush Limbaugh and Al Gore, you know, to come into his office at the same time and give him advice. I mean, they're not going to agree on anything. They're just going to end up fighting, which is what happens many times when Jesus confronts these groups and when Paul confronts these groups. They just end up arguing and bickering with each other. But they agree. They agree on this. Where is the Messiah to be born? Where is the Christ going to come from? He comes from Bethlehem. And they read the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. They know that verse, and they agree. It's amazing. It's not the only time, by the way, in the Bible that they agree. They also agree that Jesus must die 30 years later. So they agree where he is to be born, and they agree where he is to die, but nothing else. Well, Herod poses the question, and he receives the answer. Bethlehem, that's the place. So verse 7 says, he secretly called the wise men and determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem. And we know the rest. He says, go, you know, find the child. Let me know, and I'll come join you. I'll come worship him as well. And so they go. They go. Well, of course, God's purposes here are that Herod be involved in this story. One thing that we need to look at, and that I want to spend the rest of the time doing, is the fact that when Jesus is born, there are four different groups of people. And there are four different responses to the coming of Christ. And Herod is one. You also have the people of Jerusalem. And you have the scribes and the priests. And you have the Magi themselves. So there's four different people. And there's four very different responses. So we see the Magi, they go and they worship. Herod, what does Herod want to do? Herod wants to destroy. This might not make much sense. If Jesus, this newborn child, is the Son of God, if he is the Christ that Micah wrote about hundreds of years before, if he is the Son of God, the Messiah, how can Herod have any hope of destroying him? You would think at least that question would cross his mind, but it apparently doesn't. Would he be able to destroy him? Of course not. What Herod is trying to do makes no sense. But rebellion and sin doesn't make sense. It never makes sense. It's always irrational. He simply wants to destroy. He is hard-hearted. He is angry. He is power mad. And he wants to obliterate God and anyone else who gets in his way. Now, there are these kinds of people. There are these kinds of people today. They are enemies of God. They want to destroy God. They want to rid the earth of the people of God. And some of those people occasionally get into positions of power where they can at least try to do something about that. There really are a lot of people like that, but there is no way that they can succeed. The text shows us that. There's no way that Herod can succeed. He can harm a lot of people. He can cause a lot of suffering and misery, which Herod actually does, but ultimately his plan will fail. The Messiah, the Son of God, will escape his grasp. But not only that. These kind of men think they're in control. but it's actually they who are being controlled. You know that God uses the plots of Herod to further the story, right? To fulfill the prophecies that were spoken. We'll see this next week as we look at the rest of this chapter, but there are prophecies about the Christ going into Egypt and then being called back out of Egypt. Well, they fled because of Herod. They fled because of fear of Herod. And so it's Herod that is actually moving the story along, unwittingly and unwillingly, but that's what he's doing. That is how God is using this situation. So you have this hostile king, this hateful king, but he can't escape what God is doing. But then you also have the people of Jerusalem, and we just kind of read over that real quickly. But remember in verse 3, it says when Herod heard this question being asked, where is the newborn king? He is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem with him. Why would all of Jerusalem be troubled, distressed, agitated? Well, when your king is Herod, you know, Herod is distressed, you get distressed. When Herod is jumpy, you get jumpy. Because he's a cruel man. He's a wicked man. Many times he was guilty of bloodshed against his own people, against the Jews, even against the priests. He had priests cut down in the temple while they were offering sacrifices. Herod is not a predictable man. And so when he becomes upset, people around him get scared. They become afraid. They start asking questions. What would happen to me? You know, if I went with the Magi, they're going out to see the Christ. They're going out to see the Messiah. How come nobody from Jerusalem went with them? Because they were afraid. If I go to Bethlehem, what's going to happen to me? What is my fate going to be? What is Herod going to do? And there are a lot of people today. There are more people than people who, you know, shake their fist and hate God and want nothing to do with him. There are a lot of people who don't follow Christ because they're scared of something. They're afraid of something. There are women who want to follow Christ. Maybe they want to go to church, but their husband won't go. Well, I can't go because my husband won't go. Or vice versa. I want to go to church, but my wife won't go. I want to follow the Lord, but I want to do what's right, but not without my husband or wife. They're afraid. I want to follow Christ, but I don't know what my friends are going to say about me. What they're going to say about me. I don't know what the consequences will be. Or I know that if I follow Christ, he is a king, and he does rule, and he's going to do something to me. He's going to make things happen in my life that I don't want to happen. I'm going to have to change things, and I might not want to change them. I'm afraid of what might happen. I'm afraid of what the consequences will be. Well, Isaiah 8:12 says, do not fear what they fear. Do not fear what they fear. That's the first answer to that question. Just because Herod is afraid, that's no reason for the people of Jerusalem to be afraid. Don't fear what the wicked fear. And second of all, the Bible says, don't fear men, but fear God. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or Psalm 55, in God I've put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? And we might say, well, flesh can do a lot to me. You know, flesh can hurt me. Flesh can take away my things. But it's God we ought to fear. It's God we ought to fear. We ought not to fear men. We ought to fear God more than we fear men and follow. And then we have the scribes and the chief priests. Now, you know, there's not an explicit response here given for them, but it's there. It's between the lines. These are the ones who are the experts. And Herod calls for them, right? And he says, what about this Messiah? Where is he going to be born? Well, these men know. These are men with knowledge. These are men with understanding. They know where the Bible verse is. You know, how many people know what's in Micah chapter 5? But these guys know what's there, and they can turn there immediately. They have knowledge and understanding But the Magi leave, and they travel to Jerusalem, and you know, not a single scribe or priest goes with them. It's all about knowledge. It's all about understanding, but there's no action. There's no action. There's just apathy. We might say, well, you know, maybe they couldn't make that long journey, you know, like the Magi. Maybe they, you know how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? It's 5 miles. It's 5 miles. You could walk there in half a day. And they don't go. They don't go. They are not interested in the Christ. They're interested in Micah. They're interested in the prophecies. They're interested in the Bible. But they're not interested in the one to whom the Bible is pointing. And some of us have that problem too, sometimes. You know, we like knowledge. And there's nothing wrong with knowledge. And we want to grow in knowledge. And we want to acquire more and more knowledge. But we never want to do anything. And that's a problem. The wise men, the Magi, they probably didn't have much knowledge. They didn't know as much as the scribes did. They didn't know as much as the high priest did. They knew very little. Probably all they knew was that this great king was going to be born. Somehow, he was going to rule all the nations. They didn't know he was the second person of the Trinity. They didn't know any of those things, most likely. But they acted on what they knew. They had a little bit of knowledge, and they traveled maybe as long as a year to get to Bethlehem. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking worshipers. He's not seeking theology wonks. He's not seeking gifted communicators. He's not seeking bookworms. He's seeking worshipers. And of course, knowledge is good. We need to have our worship informed by knowledge, but he wants those who will serve him. And that's how the Magi respond. They follow the star again. Verse 9 says that when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star. There's the star again. They didn't really even need to consult the scribes and priests. So they see the star again, and they followed it. It went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So these men acted. They went. And they went with joy. They went with joy, not with a smile on their face and not with a little bit of joy. They went with exceedingly great joy, big time joy, lots of joy, hearts filled with joy, powerful joy, exuberant joy, inexplicable joy. Christmas is about joy, right? Coming of Jesus is about joy, and that might be a problem for some of us. Some of us might have trouble cultivating joy. In fact, joy might be something that's very rare in our lives. And you know, people who generally aren't joyful are killjoys. You know, they kill joy in other people. They're a drag on other people. So not only do you have a problem with it, but you have a problem encouraging joy around you. You leech it out of everyone else around you. Joy is a wonderful thing, because joy, godly joy, joy at what God has done for us, it takes away pettiness and smallness. It takes away sorrow even. Or at the very least, as Paul says, we can have joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy produces contentment and celebration. So how do you get joy? How do you acquire it? You know, maybe it's just think, well, it's an emotion. I can't help my emotions. I mean, I can't control those. Well, that's nonsense. The Bible says you can. The Bible says that you are to be joyful. Be joyful right now. How do you do that? Well, how did the Magi do that? The Magi come and they bring their gifts, but the Magi know that the king himself is a gift. We're not joyful because we don't recognize the gift that we've been given. We don't recognize the magnitude of it and the power of it. But indeed, we have been given a gift, Jesus Christ, who's come to forgive our sins. So they come with joy. They come with gladness and they worship. And verse 11 says, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Again, numerous prophecies in the Old Testament about how the Gentiles will come, how they will bring their gifts. They will come from Sheba. They will come from Seba. Sheba, by the way, is Arabia. And these gifts, myrrh and frankincense, come from Arabia. So the Gentiles will come. They will come with their treasures, just like the Queen of Sheba did, right? When she visited Solomon, she came and she brought donkey after donkey, camel after camel, loaded with gifts for Solomon, because she honored him, because she respected him, because she wanted his wisdom. She recognized the beauty of his kingdom. Well, one greater than Solomon is here. And so these wise men come, just as she did, and they bring gifts, kingly gifts, gifts for a king. They come with gold. Gold. You don't give kings aluminum, you know. You don't give kings lead. You give them gold. You give them the most precious thing. And these, no doubt, are men of wealth, men of property. They give what they have. They give the best and the most precious of what they have. And they give frankincense, a spice that produces a beautiful aroma. And they give myrrh, which was in the Old Testament, in the temple. It was used as an ingredient in the anointing oil. Again, a precious scent and extremely costly. You know, if you bought a little flask of myrrh today, it would cost you about $10,000. It's costly. It's the gift for a king. By the way, all these gifts do tie in with the temple in the Old Testament. You know, the temple, the ceilings and the walls and even the floors are covered with gold. And in the incense, they used frankincense. And in the anointing oils, I already said, they used myrrh. So these are all tied in with the temple. Maybe the Bible's telling us that the real temple's here. This is the dwelling of God with men. And I think that's there. But I don't think the Magi understood the full significance of that. They just brought what was most precious to them. They just brought what they knew a king deserved and had to have. They come in true faith, honoring Jesus in the proper way as the king. And in this way, they're a great example for us. They're a great example for us. They come asking the question, what does the king deserve? What does the king desire? You know, so often we ask the question, what can I afford? You know, what can I afford? What do I have time for? But they ask the question, what's he worthy of? What will truly honor him? Not what will it cost me, or is there a cheaper alternative? Is there a generic brand? That's not what they do. Or even worse, we oftentimes come saying, "Well, grace means I don't have to give anything, right? Grace that you know, giving that's law. Grace means I just come with empty hands. No, we don't come before God with empty hands. We come and lay everything that we have and everything that we are before Christ. It's all His. It's all at his disposal. Yes, it's expensive. It requires our time, our thoughts, the desires of our heart, our property. How are we going to use it for him and for his worship? That's the question we should be asking. So they come and they lay their gifts. The question is, did they get anything back? You know, we are interested in that question. What did they get back? What did they get in return? And sometimes I'm sure you've heard this, that if you give to God, you'll always get back, right? If you give God $50, you'll get back $50. You know, if you give God $1,000, you'll get back $1,000. There's a lot of Christian ministries that make a good business out of that kind of thinking. That's not the way it works. That is not the way it works. Yes, God gives us what we need. He gives us what we need. He tells us not to worry about the things that we eat or drink or wear. But the fact is that these Magi do receive a gift. They received a gift far beyond the value of their gifts. And that's forgiveness. This is the King who has come to die. This is the King who has come to sacrifice himself. And I think it's why they come rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. Because they know as much as they give, they will receive an infinitely greater gift from this King. He is the light of the world. He is the salvation of the nations. He has given all of us a gift that we can never repay. That's where the joy comes from. That's where the joy comes from. Wise men still seek him, like the saying goes, but they only seek him because he first sought them. They only seek him because he sent that star, because he drew them to himself, and they know that. And they're grateful. They're joyful. The church, for centuries, has had an Advent tradition, and the Advent season technically ends 12 days after Christmas. It ends 12 days after Christmas with a day that has been set aside and called Epiphany. Epiphany, which literally is the word revelation or a sudden unveiling or manifestation of something. Epiphany. It commemorates this day. It commemorates the day when the wise men, the Magi, brought their gifts. When these pagans, these sorcerers, these wicked guys followed the star. And there was a revelation. There was a revelation of the King of all the earth. They saw this miraculous child. And they gave him everything. They gave him their whole lives. That's Epiphany. And we've seen that Epiphany as well. Jesus Christ has revealed himself to us. He is the light of the world. He is the hope of the world. He is the joy of the world. They saw the very glory of God. In the city of David, a Savior was born, Christ the Lord. And that's joyful news for all of us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do come before you with joyful hearts, having heard this good news. Having read and heard of these men who were called out of darkness to lay themselves and their gifts before you and before your Son. We pray, Father, that we would be wise men and women, that we would know that the wise thing is to worship and serve you, to give you our lives, you who have given us life and new creation and forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.